Our reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute among believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body.
Before we go any further, let's pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you for your word given to us, that we might know you, and for your Spirit who makes this word known to us, to our hearts. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, whose death and resurrection has washed us and sanctified and justified us through faith in him. So may this living word transform us, we pray, now, Lord, to love and honour and glorify you, for we humbly pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know I'm probably stating the obvious, but Paul, the Apostle Paul, guy who lived 2,000 years ago, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, is a gospel person. And by that, what I mean is that the good news, gospel, good news, of all that Jesus has done, of all that Jesus is, affects everything that Paul does. At the beginning of this letter, he writes that he's writing to a small group of believers in Corinth. He even begins, and he does this often in his letters, he even begins with a good news summary of all that Jesus has done to completely transform the lives of the Corinthian believers. And he describes in those first few verses, we haven't got time to read them, I wish we could have, he describes what Jesus has done to change who they are and where they're heading, what their future holds, and how they are to get there. All because of Jesus. And that's crucial. That kind of statement that Paul is a gospel person. Because we're in a section of this letter now, just over a third of the way through, where Paul is drilling down kind of certain issues in the life of the church. We're going to look at two of them in a moment. And the way that Paul deals with them is the same way that he starts his letter, is the same way that he lives his life. Paul gospels the Corinthian church. He gospels them. Paul teaches and preaches to individuals and to small groups and to churches, always in the same way, reminding them of Christ and who he is and what that means for us and the implications for the whole of our lives. So we're going to see that this morning in two ways. Firstly, the gospel changes how we view one another. And secondly, the gospel changes how we view our bodies. So firstly, the gospel changes how we view one another. Look at the problem, the issue that Paul is dealing with here in Corinth. It was just read for us. Verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the saints? That's a pretty straightforward statement, that, isn't it? Look at verse 6. Instead, one brother goes to law against another. So there were fallings out amongst the believers here in Corinth. The word cheating is used, implies there might have been a money issue with many of these situations that the Corinthian believers are dealing with. And Christians were hauling each other off to public court. Time doesn't allow me to describe to you how rife this is in our day. I have been reading this week of countless incidents where believers have sued one another, have taken one another to court. It plagued the church in Corinth. It plagues the church today. Sadly, I have personally known of two incidents of exactly that in the last couple of years. But before you get too comfortable, and we get too comfortable and think, oh, okay, a sermon point for once that, you know, doesn't apply to me, I can sit back, take this, you know, with ease. All of us know that the kind of legal action that ends up taking one another to court, to a public court, is simply the culmination of a long period of bitterness and malice and anger and refusal to forgive and dislike, those issues of the heart that kind of bubble away and can be there. Perhaps for many of us are even there right now. And as we've watched someone come into this room and we know those issues are there, that legal action we're just describing is just the cherry on the cake of those kind of heart attitudes that we can so easily hold before and with one another. Now, notice how Paul addresses this. He gospels them. He reminds them of who they are, who they're meant to be. He says, don't publicly dispute with one another in the law courts. And he gives four gospel reasons. The first one is, he says, remember the future of the church. Remember where you're heading. So look at verse 2. He says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more then the things of this life? Because believers now belong to Jesus, a great and awesome future awaits them. When Jesus returns, all believers will be involved in judgment of the world. And even, Paul says, judgment of angels. So get some perspective on your disputes, says Paul. On those trivial pursuits that you are having with one another, get some perspective. If you are going to be involved in sorting out those final end of history matters, then surely you can sort out the trivial, minor, momentary matters concerning an ox or perhaps a tunic or a piece of land or money or what X said to Y. You are going to judge the world. Get some proportion. He says, think about the future of the church, where you're heading. And then his second gospel reason is this. He says, think of the wisdom of the church. What you know. Verse 4, he says, therefore, if you have disputes about matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Paul says, when you fall out with one another, I mean, I think Paul is aware of the sinfulness of our hearts. He's aware that this is going to happen. He says, look, as a church, you have the wisdom of Christ together. You are the people of God. You know the gospel. Mere babes in Christ know that this is a gospel of forgiveness. Even for the most extraordinary of sins, the deepest of sins, we know the centrality of the cross. We know the meekness and humility and the gentleness of Christ. We are recipients, we are trophies of grace. And so the depth of that grace, cross-shaped as it is, the shape and extent of that love, cross-shaped as it is, should influence every situation in the life of the believer. Especially when we are at odds with one another. Paul says, look, get the seemingly most insignificant person among you. You know, as I said, a mere babe in Christ. And that person can mediate between the two parties. Can call them together as brother and sister, brother and brother, sister and sister in Christ. With God's word open before our wonderful Saviour, peacemake and mediate and bring those two parties to reconciliation. He says, think about the wisdom of the church, what we know. And then the third reason for stopping these kind of public disputes and the attitudes that get us towards them is the witness of the church. What we're meant to be doing. Look at verse 6 and be shocked by it. He says this. But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Talk about shooting yourself in the foot. Talk about forgetting exactly what we're meant to be about. Believers in dispute with one another are hauling each other into the public courts, throwing allegations against each other in front of the very people they are meant to be reaching out to with the love of Jesus Christ. I guess it's hardly going to be on a church mission statement, is it? I have heard neighbours' comments talking about kind of a church when exactly that is taking place. I've heard personally of accounts that have taken place in a staff room or on a factory floor or across the fence between individuals who know what is going on between a brother and sister in Christ. And friends, it brings the gospel into disrepute. It is utterly counterproductive. Paul says, think about the witness of the church, what we're meant to be doing. And then the fourth gospel reason, he says, is think about the difference of the church, who we're meant to be. This is an extraordinary climax, kind of in his gospel framework that he's reminding them of. He says this, verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. What difference has the gospel of Jesus made to you? No, really, show me the change, Paul says. The fact that this is going on shows that you've lost the plot. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Does that not sound like someone you know? Did not Jesus not only teach this, but model this? Should not your attitude be that of Christ Jesus? No, it's not the dispute that's in the spotlight, the Apostle Paul says. It's your sanctification. Think about the difference of the church, who we're meant to be. So these are the gospel reasons that Paul outlines and that show why such a behaviour is simply not compatible with the Christian life. And having outlined them, he then goes on to warn anyone who lives in that kind of settled, habitual, unrepentant lifestyle of bitter dispute and anger and animosity against another brother and sister that might even manifest itself in open hostilities in the public courts. He reminds them, and it's a sober reminder, verse 9, the wicked will not live in God's kingdom. Verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a list that's not meant to be comprehensive. It does pick up on some of the Corinthian issues. And it does include some of those attitudes that can just end up taking another brother and sister into a public court. And if we live manifesting these characteristics in a happy, settled, unrepentant state, Paul says, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're not part of God's kingdom. That's a sobering reminder, isn't it? But Paul ends up by reminding them and exhorting them and gospeling them that that is not who they are. That is not who we are. Remember who you are in Christ, he says in verse 11. That is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see how Paul's gospeling of them wonderfully culminates and climaxes in Jesus Christ. He wants to woo and persuade his listeners by reminding them intimately and ultimately who they are in Jesus Christ. That they once were like that kind of list of the wicked, but the gospel has come to us and we are washed. We are made completely clean from all our wrongdoing. We are sanctified. We've been set apart to live distinct lives in the world in which we live. We've been justified. That's been all done through God making us right before himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who we are this morning. All of us who trust in Jesus. We have a glorious future. We know Jesus. We are called to point people to him with the extraordinary state of our lives, the distinctness of our lives, as we live out the wisdom of God in this world. Think then of how you view one another, says Paul. And as you do that, as you spend time in small groups and a coffee now in a moment and kind of in church, as you see one another through the lens of the gospel, as a child, as a son and daughter of Jesus Christ. So the gospel changes how we view one another, and then secondly, the gospel changes how we view our bodies. So look at the next problem the Corinthian church is manifesting. So have a look down at verse 12. Paul says there, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. So Paul is dealing here now, this second part, with two doctrinal errors that seem to have combined to cause a major failure in the lives of the Corinthian believers. In the first place, they seem to have taken a gospel truth. Do you see it there in quotation marks? Everything is permissible for me. That was probably taught by Paul. And they've just gone crazy with it. Paul would have taught that Jesus comes to us and it is a grace-filled gospel and we don't deserve all that Christ has done for us, and it's freedom-shaped. As a result of trusting Jesus, we're free to live for God. Jesus has done it all. And the Corinthian church seems to have pushed that to an extreme, kind of to the anything-goes extreme. We can do exactly what we want. The rest of the letter contains a lot of examples. Paul says, verse 12, everything is permissible for me. Yeah, I said that, but wait, not everything is beneficial. Then he quotes himself again. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So that's the kind of first error. And then the second error they've brought into is kind of a Greek philosophical worldview regarding the body. And this worldview taught that the soul was all that mattered, and that the body was of no significance. It wouldn't last. That is what is meant by verse 13. Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. And then I think the quotation actually carries on. God will destroy them both. Our bodies and What we do with them doesn't matter. The soul is all that counts. Our bodies, they're insignificant. Now combine those two errors together, and this is what you've got. We are free to do exactly what we want with our bodies. You can see how sound doctrine, knowing God's word, is so important. How gospeling ourselves is so crucial. Because that is in the world of sexual ethics, just going to wreak absolute havoc. Already from chapter 5, we know that the church is celebrating the fact that a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now Paul addresses the issue of sex with prostitutes and sexual immorality generally. And by sexual immorality, we mean any type of sexual activity which takes place outside of heterosexual marriage. And the way that he gospels them about that and warns them about that is pretty much exactly the same way as we've just seen. He holds up Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done. He says, look at verse 13. Look, you were made for God. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, verse 13. But for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We were meant, soul and body, to love God and enjoy him forever. True and lasting satisfaction is found in knowing God, Father, Son and Spirit. Our lives, including our bodies and how we use them, how we view them, should show that our bodies are for the Lord. And did you see what remarkable statement Paul adds on to the end of that? He also says, and the Lord is for our body. We're not pieces of meat to kind of be used and consumed and discarded. Christ loves us, is concerned for how we treat our bodies. We're made for God and God for us. Next, Paul reminds him, number two, we're going to be raised by the Father. Verse 14, he says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. So our bodies are significant. They will not fade away. Our bodies will last, and they carry massive significance. Just as God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, so he has raised us to newness of life, and he will raise us in new and glorious bodies on that final day. So what we do with our body has profound significance for the future. Thirdly, we've been united to Christ. So verse 15, he goes on, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. In other words, Paul is saying when we put our faith in Jesus, we are raised to newness of life and we are united by faith to Jesus Christ. We belong, body and soul, to Jesus. And the sense of what Paul is saying there, kind of his wording, is along these lines. He says our bodies are members of Christ himself. That is how profound our unity with Christ is. If Christ is the head, we are the limbs, the organs of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been united to him. We are one with him in spirit. So for the Christian to engage in sexual immorality, whatever form it might take, a person, the internet, a book, a magazine, TV screen, fantasy, is comparable to physically wrenching off a part of your body. That's what it's like doing. As a believer, we trust in you. Living like that is comparable just to cutting off arms and limbs and uniting it to something else. You see the picture there that Paul is describing. And when we do that, here's the thing, obviously we fall into an identity crisis. I mean, of course, we're going to struggle to work out who we are, what we're doing. That's Paul's point in verse 16 and 17. Who are you? Are you Christ's or the prostitute's? Is Christ your love and treasure and joy, or the internet site, or that fantasy that keeps working through your mind? What we do with our bodies matters Because as believers, we are made for God, will be raised with God, have been united to Christ Jesus. And finally, we are occupied by the Spirit. Verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have received from God? So our bodies are temples, glorious temples of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Every part of our lives, every thought, every word, every action testify to by the Spirit. There are no private thoughts. You can close the curtains, check the door, hide the book, delete the history as much as you like. God bears witness. The Spirit lives in you. And so Paul's statement begs this question to us this morning. Are our bodies places of sanctification or desecration? And just like our first example, Paul ends this gospeling plea by reminding them who they are. He wants to, as we think about this and hang our heads in shame and repent of our sin once again, Paul wants the gospel of Jesus to be the answer and the motivation and the foundation. So look at the end of verse 19. He says, brothers and sisters, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The washing and sanctifying and justifying work of Christ is freely given. It is. But it comes at a price. It cost Jesus everything. He bore our wickedness on himself. He willingly bore the Father's judgment on himself. And as we bow at the cross of Christ and trust in him for forgiveness, every part of our lives, including our bodies, belong to Jesus Christ. He paid the price for them with his own blood. Therefore, let us honor God with our bodies. So this then is the remarkable relationship with the triune God that every believer lives. It's amazing that when you think about it, made by God, raised by the Father, united to Christ, occupied by the Spirit. And Paul is saying you should live lives of hope and joy and sweetness, of knowing God and living for him. Eternity will not exhaust that wonderful glory of God and his grace to us in Christ. Who in their right mind would swap all that for some evil, momentary, fleeting pleasure? To do so is the mathematics of the devil, not the narrative of glory. So we've seen then how the gospel changes how we view one another, and the gospel changes how we view our bodies. And as we thought on God's word to us in Christ, who of us can sit here conscience free and perfect and pure? How often do we fail to live with one another as we should? How often do we fail to live like that? You know, those thoughts that can creep in, those attitudes that for some can culminate to the law courts. How often do we fail to live lives of sexual purity? But that is the wonder of the gospel of grace. For we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left glory and came to this earth in bodily form, fully man, yet without sin, and who paid the price for our salvation, who has washed us and sanctified us and justified us, all who trust in his death and resurrection. And so with joy, we gather round this table now together, mindful of the wonderful grace of God, and mindful that this grace radically alters how we live, so that we can truly sing together, all that I have, I lay at the feet of the wonderful Saviour who loved me.